Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Lord willing, next week we'll work through verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study your word. And as we move into these imperatives of this epistle to the church at Ephesus, Father, we pray that you would bring this home to our hearts. We know that this great burden that you've laid on the heart of the Apostle Paul is a burden, Lord, that you still carry today for your church, as it is your desire, Lord, for us to walk in unity, in gospel unity, for the glory of Christ. And Father, we ask that you would bless us now and meet with us and convince us of these truths. Help us to take them home with us and not to forget them, and to, Lord, to consciously make every effort to apply what we go over this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins and for every hindrance that would keep us from focusing on Christ this morning. And we pray that by your grace that you would be pleased to forgive us, wash us, and help us, Lord, to be in touch with you by your Spirit now as we consider your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brethren, this morning we are officially crossing the bridge into the imperative or the command section of this glorious epistle to the Ephesians. And again, as we do this, it is critical that the whole time we work through these final three chapters, that we never burn the bridge that has taken us here from chapters 1 through 3. The indicatives, the informative data concerning God's glorious plan of redemption and the unmatched privilege of being part of this plan must always drive us. The indicatives must always serve to motivate us if we are to heed the imperative commands that are given us on this side of the bridge in Ephesians 4 and following. We cannot separate 4 through 6 from 1 through 3. Having laid out God's plan of redemption before our hearts and having reminded us of our incomprehensible privilege of being among the elect who benefit so greatly within the context of this glorious plan, the apostle then moves to charge us to respond accordingly. And the assumption, brethren, is, as we come to chapter 4 now, the assumption is that we actually have responsibilities in this plan of redemption. We have responsibilities, privileged responsibilities to be sure, but responsibilities given us in cooperation with the divine unfolding of God's plan of redemption. In other words, God saw fit, brethren, not to elect, save, and sanctify automatons. He didn't save robots. We have something to do with the unfolding of God's plan here. Part of the beauty of this wonderful plan is, in fact, that God saw fit not only to redeem the whole unworthy lot of us, but furthermore to actually use us as significant and essential instruments of service to participate in the working out of His plan of redemption all throughout history. He chose to use the very people He redeemed to help unfold this plan. And brethren, this is our calling in the year 2010 and following. And the first order of business, in fact, the first priority laid out by the Apostle Paul begins with how we function within the context of the local church. First order of business, how we live and function within the context of the local church. And from there, he moves into the family setting, and then the work setting, and etc. But he begins with the church. And within the context of the church, he begins with this most significant call to gospel unity. First imperative has to do with gospel unity in the local church. And as we begin to address this most critical and important concern of the Apostle Paul, brethren, and in fact, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, read John chapter 17 and 16 if you're not convinced of that. As we begin to address this, we will consider the following three things for this morning. First, we will consider the urgency of the apostles' plea. I want to spend some time showing you how urgent this plea is, the severity of it. Secondly, we will consider the nature of the apostles' plea. What are the specific details? What is he pleading with us to do? He's pleading with us to do. And then lastly, we will consider the purpose of the apostles' plea. There is a purpose for why he is pleading for these things so urgently. What is that purpose? So first, brethren, the urgency of the apostles' plea. Notice that the apostle opens this portion of his letter with the words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Now, brethren, before we continue on with that sentence to define the specific nature of this first command, notice the deep sense of urgency that saturates the apostle's opening of the plea. Just those words we've just read, notice the urgency. First, right away, he uses the word therefore. He says, "I therefore," automatically assuming that he is reaching back into something that he has already explained with the intention of now using that as a strong motivation for the plea he's about to make. That word therefore assumes he's reaching back. When he states, "I therefore," it is as if he is saying, in light of what I've just gone over, brethren, I beseech you. And then, when he follows this up with words of pleading, the specific content which he is seeking to bring forward from what he has already stated is, it's made clear in what he says in that first sentence when he says these words. He says, "I therefore beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And brethren, the calling with which you were called is the summation of the therefore about which the apostle is speaking. When he says, "I therefore," he is reaching back into the calling that he has defined. And he's going to use that as a motivation for his plea. And this calling, brethren, is summed up in chapters 1 through 3. Summed up in all we've gone over up to this point. In other words, the apostle is here taking chapters 1 through 3, and he's injecting them into one powerful motivation for compelling and calling for an urgent and proper response on the part of his readers. He's taking the whole of what he said, and now he's using it effectively in these commands. He is saying, in light of God's glorious plan of redemption in its entirety, in light of this incomprehensible plan which you have been brought into, wholly by grace, in keeping with the divine plan of God, which has its origin before the foundation of the world, and has made its way into your life in time and space, having brought the cross of Christ to bear on your sin, in light of this unfathomable privilege that you have been given, my brethren, and in light of the broader implications of God's great plan of redemption, especially with respect to His design for the church in bringing Him glory, I therefore beseech you. That's what He's saying here. Brethren, do you sense the urgency of the apostles' plea here, even before he defines the specific nature of it, just by that opening portion of a sentence. Do you get the sense that this is perhaps the most critical and important intent of the entire letter? Do you get that sense by what he's saying here in the beginning of verse of chapter 4? Secondly, however, we see something else that speaks to the urgency. You can sense the state of the urgency in the apostle's tone because he uses the word beseech here. Just that word, beseech. And brethren, this tells us when he uses that word that he's not simply making some flippant recommendation or some type of a casual request, like it would be nice if you did this, brethren. No, brethren, he is fervently appealing to his readers. He is urging them. The Greek word here gives that sense that he is urging them. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them. He's imploring them. He is pleading with them. There's a sense of force and an undeniable urgency in what he is writing. His request is propelling out of a heart of dire passion with a sense of desperation in his tone. The matter is most critical, essential, and pertinent to the apostle. And he wants his readers to know this. He's not seeing them face to face here. He's writing words to them. And this is the way he is conveying a sense of urgency to what he is saying. He has taken pains, in fact, brethren, to carefully write out all that he has written in the first three chapters, so that they would gain a similar passion and fervency over this great matter of concern, a matter which involves their own response and responsibility in light of God's glorious work of redemption in and among them. This is what it all comes down to as far as motivation, what he's looking for. It begins right here. And then thirdly, brethren, lastly, with respect to this first point, we can also sense a hint of urgency in the apostle's plea by the way in which he identifies himself as the prisoner of the Lord when he begins this plea. Why does Paul here emphasize the fact that he is currently under house arrest? Why does he insert those words? He could have just said, "I implore you, brethren, please do as I say." But why does he say, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you"? What purpose does this reminder serve in motivating his readers to give careful, focused heed to his plea? Well, brethren, I want to suggest to you that the apostle wants to back up his plea of walking worthy of that call with his own life example. He's bringing himself forward in some respect. In other words, he's not coming to them as the burdenless exhorter who takes his fill of ease, sipping from his nice drink in the hammock somewhere up in the mountains, enjoying himself while he issues commands to others, calling them to labor hard for the sake of the gospel. In essence, the apostle is saying, "Look, I lack even the basic freedoms that most enjoy. I cannot come and go as I please. And this I do, not proudly, I'm not boasting in this, nor regretfully, but joyfully for the sake of Christ and His glorious plan of redemption. That's how important it is to me. You know I take this seriously. And so when I charge you to respond accordingly, I don't do so as one who lacks an understanding of what it means to suffer for the cause of Christ, of what it means to deny oneself for the sake of the gospel. My chains confirm this. I, the prisoner of Christ, I, the prisoner of this glorious gospel, implore you, I plead with you to walk worthy of the call with which you were called." And so, brethren, these immediate observations clearly confirm, without even getting into the nature of the request, of the pleading, confirm the great urgency of the apostles' plea. They just speak urgency. Well, what then is the nature of this urgent plea? Secondly, what is the nature of it, the specific details of it? Well, let's read again verses 1 and 2. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." The specific nature. Urgently beseeching the Ephesian church to walk worthy of the calling, the apostle lists a group of specific spiritual mindsets which he charges them to maintain unto a greater end that we'll consider in a short time that would serve to cooperate with the broad picture of God's plan of redemption revealed in chapters 1 through 3. In other words, we have a part in this plan of redemption, and he wants to exhort us to have these mindsets so that we can do that unto a great end, which will cooperate with what we've gone over in chapters 1 through 3. And brethren, it is critical to understand here, that the apostle is now calling us to work. To work. And to consciously act in keeping with our glorious redemption. Some people don't want anything to do with work at all. Or labor in the gospel. This is a call to work. Not for salvation, but in keeping with our salvation. To be sure, brethren, we cannot strive unto these ends apart from the Holy Spirit. We know this. But at the same time, we are called, as with other scripture, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in these specific regards. That said, brethren, I want to ask you a few questions this morning before we get into these mindsets. I want you to ask yourself these questions right now in your own conscience. Don't think about anyone else next to you. Don't think about the person who you wish was saved or your wife or your children. I want you to think about yourself right now. And I want to ask you these questions. Are you truly grateful about all that God has done for you in Christ? Are you truly grateful for all that God has done for you in Christ? Has everything we've gone over in weeks past motivated you in any way unto a fervent desire to serve the glorious Christ who has, by His Spirit, brought all of the unique blessings of God to bear in your personal life? Have you come and left here unaffected in the last several weeks? Or have you been gripped by the Word of God? If you can say that these things have moved you, if you can say that you are grateful for what God has done for you in Christ, revealed in chapters 1 through 3, if so, brethren, then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, caused you to consciously walk worthy of that calling. And He doesn't simply call you to that end. He doesn't simply call you in some general direction. He actually defines the specific way that you can and ought to strive to do this. See, God doesn't just give general things. He gives specifics here for us to think about. No, brethren, we will never ultimately be worthy of the grace of Christ. But there is a way in which we can issue back a response of love to His amazing love for you. See, we can invent our own ways of showing love to God. But we need to consider what God says we ought to do to show love to Him. He calls for the response. God's not looking for creative people. He's looking for people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, according to His Word. Do you want to know how you can do that this morning? Do you want to know how you can express true and sincere gratitude for Christ, to Christ for His unfathomable love for you? Do you want to know? Take the time to continuously war against your fleshly impulses. Consciously strive to battle against all inward and outward opposition by seeking to maintain the following virtuous mindsets. Think about these three mindsets that He gives and apply them with your whole heart if you want to say, I love you to Christ. First, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called with all lowliness. All lowliness. That is to say, brethren, you must engage. If you want to show love to Christ, you must engage in a conscious, uncomfortable, difficult battle against your natural bent toward pride with the intent of maintaining a spirit of lowliness. An ongoing battle. A daily battle. You must consistently strive to harness the horse of your natural tendency toward pride. And if you say you don't have that tendency, friend, you are deceived. You must strive to harness that horse of your natural tendency toward pride, toward arrogance and haughtiness, so that you might exercise the Christ-like spirit of esteeming others better than yourself. In the Beatitudes, brethren, our Lord tells us that is the poor in spirit are those who are blessed. And see, brethren, all lowliness entails simply acknowledging and living out of the reality of our total spiritual dependence upon Christ. All lowliness is bankrupt in its own right, in its own righteousness, and looks elsewhere for its righteousness in Christ. All lowliness assumes continually adopting the right spiritual mindset that states, I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and underneath His robe, nothing naturally good exists. That needs to happen continually. Because if you're like me, I want to try to put my own robe back on often. I naturally want to judge others and see myself as better in some way. I have to fight daily to remind myself of the filth of the earth that I am apart from Christ. God has a way of helping with that. So that I can reassure myself that, wait a minute, before I judge others and esteem myself higher, I have to remember that it's only in Christ's righteousness that there's any beauty or glory to who I am. Our goodness, our victories, our strengths, our gifts, our growth, our salvation, our sanctification, our progress in any respect are all in Christ. Period. You see, brethren, having a mindset of all lowliness, not just lowliness, all lowliness, does not mean seeking to be something that God calls us to be in some artificial way for His glory. In other words, God is not saying, hey, I want you to try to be something. I know this is not what you really are. I want you to try to be this thing, even though it's artificial, but do it for me, please. No. It means seeking to be what we really are and turning away from our pride, which artificially convinces us that we are something more than we truly are. God just wants us to be what we really are in truth. We look down on others, don't we? We defend ourselves vehemently when somebody would dare point out our sin. We backbite and we lash out at others when they sin. We naturally serve ourselves and think far more highly of ourselves than we ought to because, brethren, of remaining sin. We still have sin, don't we? It's still there and it's still as ugly as ever, isn't it? And so, we must constantly have a real understanding of who we are in Christ. The gospel must come to a realistic, we must appreciate the gospel and its all of its reality on a daily basis, so that we might maintain the spiritually sane mindset of all lowliness. You see, brethren, all lowliness, what is the apostle after here? All lowliness sets us in the position to esteem and consider others better than ourselves, doesn't it? It sets us in the position of putting others as higher than ourselves, other fellow sinners. It takes the focus off of us and brings it to Christ and His sheep. It stands forever at the foot of the cross and has the mindset that reflects upon what took place at the cross and says, "My sin has done this to the righteous Son of God, and I can be no better than the worst of sinners when looking to my own righteousness and goodness. I can't have done anything worse. I've crucified the Son of God. Nobody can see me worse than that. It doesn't get any worse than that." Brethren, if you want to walk worthy of your call in God's elective, amazing grace, then see the deep and urgent need for you to strive to maintain the counter-fleshly, virtuous mindset of all lowliness. This is a fight. This is a battle. Don't leave here saying, "Okay, check it off the list. No big deal. I have it." If you leave here and think that there's no fight or war involved daily, then you've missed the point. Because this isn't natural for us. Secondly, that's one mindset. As you seek to maintain an all-lowly mindset, you will be then better equipped to strive after the virtuous mindset of gentleness. He says here in our text, "with all lowliness and gentleness." You see, brethren, when we're naturally proud, we're naturally impatient and harsh as well, aren't we? We have little tolerance for the sins and shortcomings of others. And you're going to notice as we look at these virtues that they all assume our response to other sinners, don't they? We have little tolerance for sins and shortcomings of others. Their sins are most wicked and heinous and unbearable to us. We stand tall and proud as innocent angels above the mountain of these murderous rebels who surround us. And like the Egyptian taskmasters of Moses' day, we have no problem cracking the harsh verbal whips in their direction when they offend or threaten us in some way, threaten our righteousness in some way. You see, brethren, our natural mindset is to locate the faults in others. We're all detectives in that respect. It's a little hard to look in the mirror and look at myself, but I can look at all you. We're detectives in that respect. We have the natural mindset of locating the faults in others, which is easy because we're all sinners and we see the sins of others far more clearer than we do our own sins. And as we see their faults, we're quick to put on the clothes of the district attorney so that we might launch them into the dock and condemn them for their wickedness. We love to be right, and we love to look righteous. But the gentle mindset that the apostle calls for comes in another direction altogether, doesn't it? It comes from a spirit of all lowliness, which recognizing its own sin and unworthiness in our case, and recognizing the incomprehensible lowliness of the incarnated righteous Christ who put on all lowliness for our sake, comes from these things and strives to deal gently and graciously with the precious people of God, His sheep, who are sinful just like the rest of us. But let's just get it on the table again, brethren. Let's get it all out. We're all sinners here, aren't we? That's an accepted reality. There's no surprise. You see, gentleness comes, brethren, with the assumption. It comes with the assumption that sin is everywhere present. If there was no sin to worry about, you wouldn't have to worry about gentleness. Gentleness is not surprised by this reality. It anticipates being sinned against, even repeatedly. But it's set on a course to lovingly restore and edify those who sin against us. That's where the difference is. Gentleness recognizes and anticipates being sinned against, even repeatedly, but is set on a course to lovingly restore and edify the brethren. That's the mindset. It tenderly works with others for their own good and for the greater glory of Christ, as opposed to exploiting the sins of others as a means of securing our own self-righteousness. It's a little easy to stand on top of the sins of others, isn't it? We have a clear case, and we could even bring it to other people and say, look, I have it all mapped up. So-and-so did this, this, and this. I only said this. I'm innocent. Do you agree? Do you see this? See, we stand on that, and we're righteous, aren't we, in our own eyes? Gentleness, brethren, has restoration, healing, edification, and growth in mind, and not destroying, tearing down, and raging to win the argument and the battle. And so, striving to maintain a spirit of all lowliness and gentleness, we speak tenderly, lovingly, and redemptively to one another. This is another difficult task, if we're honest. Another toilsome labor against the grain of our flesh, but another means of expressing our love to Christ and walking worthy of the call with which you have been called. See, there's many things we can do spiritually and say, okay, I want to walk worthy. I'm going to read my Bible 10 times a day. I'm going to pray this often. I'm going to go to church. But if you neglect these things, you're neglecting the cream of the crop. This is the way you can show your love to Christ. The other things are wonderful and necessary, reading the Bible and so on. But you cannot lose sight of these things, brethren. The difficult tasks of having mutual love for the brethren. And then thirdly, the third and last mindset that he gives before summing them up in one portion of a sentence. As we seek to maintain a spirit of all lowliness and gentleness, we will be better equipped then to maintain a spirit of long-suffering as well. You see, brethren, each of these virtues is a prerequisite to the others, isn't it? In other words, you cannot possibly be long-suffering if you're not gentle. And you cannot possibly be gentle if you're not humble, if you don't have a spirit of all lowliness. It takes lowliness to be gentle, to be long-suffering. And long-suffering, brethren, entails exactly what the word states, namely suffering long. Again, as is the case with all lowliness and gentleness, the assumption is that we have to be prayerfully conscious of how we live and act within the context of the local church where we are surrounded by sinners like us. And so, as Christ is abundantly toward us on a daily basis, we must have an attitude of patient tolerance with one another, realizing that one of the reasons we are part of a local body, one of the reasons we're part of a local body, brethren, is to help each other overcome remaining sin, so that we might grow together toward the fullness of Christ. You'll see this throughout the course of this chapter of Ephesians. That's why we're here together. We can't be surprised by sin. We're here to deal with sin, with each other, graciously and lovingly. That's God's means of sanctification. We will be wronged, but we must train ourselves to graciously respond to those who wrong us so that we can actually encourage their growth in the process. So we don't hide from their sin and say, okay, I have a fear of man. I don't want to address it. Let somebody else do it. That's counterproductive. But at the same time, we're not surprised and saying, how could you? No, we seek to work with people to help them see what they can't see. And they help us see what we can't see. And that's how the body grows. This whole chapter, read through it. That's what happens when you speak the truth to one another in love. God's glorious plan, brethren, of redemption brings us together in one body, in part, to help expose our remaining wrongs so that we can encourage growth and change in one another. And so, to have the mindset that thinks restoratively and redemptively, we have to willingly subject ourselves to being sinned against and to witnessing some of the horrid realities of remaining sin that will come out of all of us. We're going to see at times some of the most ugliest things in the church. And if you don't believe me, go into the pastoral ministry. It's not all fluff and fun. There's a lot of disappointment and discouragement and sorrow. But we know that God is sovereign, and the very purpose that we have in serving in this body is to address those things. And sadly, sometimes it leads to an excommunication with the hope that that will bring them back in repentance and will help preserve the order in the body and holiness in the body. Brethren, but all of this requires that we be equipped with a forgiving, tolerating, patient spirit that suffers long and does not respond in anger. It assumes a commitment to suffering. We have to be committed as a part of this body to suffering in this life, the hurts and sorrows of offenses which make life quite uncomfortable for us. We have to be willing to suffer discomfort. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, says, I know a little bit about discomfort. But brethren, the terrifying and agonizing beyond uncomfortable nature of Christ's suffering on the cross for us compels us to walk worthy of our own calling in these regards. See, we have something to motivate us, don't we? We say, how can I deal with this? I don't want to be sinned against. I don't want to be offended. And then I have to humble myself and I have to be less than others to seek to generously and graciously build them up. I want to fight back. I want to look righteous. I want to show that I'm right. No, we look to Christ and we say, wait a second. I have an example of what it means to suffer the most wrong imaginable for my sin. And he says, go and do likewise. And then finally, brethren, the apostle sums up his plea. These three virtuous mindsets he mentions, he sums up this plea for us to maintain these virtuous mindsets of all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering. He sums it up in this way. This is the summation. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. You see, brethren, the love of Christ brings us to love one another. And genuine love overcomes all wrongs. Love enables us to bear with one another, doesn't it? That's how we survive our marriages. We got two sinners living in the same home, sleeping in the same bed, raising the same sinful children. How do you survive? Love that is in keeping with the love of Christ. It brings us to put up with each other and to consider the needs and interests of others as more important than our own. It assumes the reality that we all have big feet and we reside among a people with big feet. We will step on each other at times. God has given us this ground where people are infused with His grace. We have His grace in us so that we can endure the big feet of others as they endure our big feet unto the growth of the whole body as we correct each other in love. We will step on each other at times, but the common mindset, this is why it takes work. This is why it takes conscious focus. The common mindset of all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering as we all pursue this common plateau, this common ground out of our love for Christ. All of that proceeding out of a love that finds its life and root in the love of Christ enables us to bear with one another, even unto the encouragement, growth, and edification of one another. Even where we seek to do good to the others who wrong us for the glory of Christ. Brethren, a church, not perfect, but a church even fighting to walk worthy of her calling in these regards, is a fine-tuned piano. A piano of many different keys and sounds, but a piano that makes beautiful music for the glory of Christ and His gospel. This is what makes a church beautiful. And so the nature of the apostles' plea, brethren, brings us to see the urgency of securing and maintaining these virtual mindsets. It leads us to fight for them tooth and nail unto a greater end that serves to bring glory to our blessed Lord and Savior. And now, brethren, we have the plea. We have the urgency. But what is the great end of all this? Why is this so important? And we get to that here in our final point, brethren. As the apostle urgently pleads for us to walk worthy of our calling by striving after the spiritual virtues that we've gone over, he ends this plea by presenting us with the essential purpose of our labors in these regards. Listen again, brethren, now to verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Here's the purpose: endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, brethren, this great mission of opposing our natural fleshly inclinations and seeking to adopt more of the mindset of Christ so that we would bear with one another in love actually serves a great purpose that constantly moves the church into alignment with God's glorious plan of redemption. See, it brings us to serve the end that cooperates with what God is doing with His church. It leads us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, brethren, let me seek to break this statement down for us so that we can grasp a clear picture of what is implied here in these few words. We begin, brethren, by getting another sense of the urgency of this plea when the apostle uses the word endeavoring here. Endeavoring. You see, the Greek word here, brethren, that is translated endeavoring actually means taking pains or being diligent or eagerly seeking to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what the word conveys. It's not a word that's used that often in the New Testament, maybe 10 to 12 times. But brethren, the apostle is seeking to use this specific term to once again carry us out of the realm of the casual and unconcerned and unprepared and into the realm of conscious, determined focus. The type of focus that realizes that we have an enemy within who is contra to all these things. You see, brethren, the apostle wants us to see this as something we have to be ever aware of as we serve, live, and act within the local church, which is the pillar and support of God's eternal truth. The church carries, upholds God's truth, life-changing truth. And this kind of an attitude is necessary to say, look, the truth actually works. If you were called to defuse a bomb, and I hope that none of you ever are called to that task, that was soon to explode and threatening to kill a lot of innocent people, and the timer is going down, and as is the case in all the movies, there's the expert who's not there with you but happens to be on the cell phone. He doesn't have enough time to get there, and there you are, and the bomb, the time is going down, the 3 minutes and 2 minutes, and the expert's sitting there talking to you, and you're sweating, and you can't see clearly. And he begins to instruct you on the cell phone as to which wires to cut in which order. And he might say to you, okay, stay focused. Make sure that you cut the yellow wire first and not the red wire. Endeavoring to stop the timer so that there will be no casualties. You see, brethren, if you were in that situation, a real sense of urgency would lead you to focus very carefully on those wires to ensure that you cut that yellow one first. You would be wiping your eyes off. You would be careful. You would be focused. Well, brethren, the apostle here wants us to recognize that it is absolutely critical for us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're endeavoring to do that by keeping these mindsets that we've gone over. We must endeavor to do this with great focus and care. This must be in our mind as we interact together, as we fellowship together, when we gather together, whenever we see each other, whatever it may be, this must be in our mind. Seeking to maintain these virtuous mindsets as we exist in a minefield of fellow redeemed sinners in Christ. In fact, brethren, the same word endeavoring is used in such texts as these. I'll give you two out of the 10 to 12 texts or so where this word is used. Hebrews 4:10. Now the word diligent is used here, but it's the same Greek word. Listen to these words. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent. Same word. To enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example, the Israelite example in the wilderness of disobedience. How significant is that idea of endeavoring there? To make sure we enter God's rest. 2 Peter 1:10. In light of all that's going to take place in the end, when God brings forth destruction and so on. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. How important is it to be diligent and endeavor to make your calling and election sure? You see, brethren, the matter is critically urgent in the sight of God in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what are we consciously endeavoring to do? To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And brethren, the word keep here actually means to preserve. To maintain. And the assumption is that this unity of the Spirit is actually capable of spoiling. That's the point here. It has to be kept or maintained. It is something that must be carefully watched and overseen, lest it decay and fall by the wayside altogether, wreaking great havoc on Christ's church. You see, brethren, it requires, this unity of the Spirit requires ongoing conscious preservation. Let me give you an example. When you purchase a gallon of milk from the local grocery store, generally, if you want to get good use out of it, you preserve it by keeping it chilled in the refrigerator, don't you? And if you carelessly leave it out, it will spoil and serve no benefit to you and your family, and you will have to dump it down the drain. Well, likewise, brethren, the unity of the Spirit must be preserved and maintained in the bond of peace, or it will spoil and ruin the church, which bears the glory of Christ in the process. A church without Spirit-led unity is a dead church, set to fail in every respect. and the bond of peace, brethren, where we are to preserve this unity. The refrigerator, if I can use that example again. Where we preserve this unity. The bond of peace is that common bond found within the love of Christ, whereby we have peace with one another through His shed blood. We keep it there. That peace, not simply a peace that does away with contention and quarrel, as if to say, well, we don't want contention and quarrel here, but a peace that moves positively toward one another in familial love, driving us to serve and edify one another in love. That's the mindset that's there. We preserve unity in that kind of a mindset. It represents our common bond and our common faith in Christ. That's what governs all that we do in unity for Christ. This is seen visibly in our taking of the Lord's Supper together. It's assumed in that setting. And in the ways in which we display visible acts of love and sacrificial service to one another, such that those on the outside, looking in, see the reality of God and Christ visibly displayed in this church. It signifies what the Apostle John states in 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. No one has seen God anytime. But if we love one another, God is in us, and His love is made complete in us. And so, brethren, we strive to walk worthy of our calling by maintaining all lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, endeavoring to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what then is this unity of the Spirit? Simply put, it is that unity which the Spirit of God calls for and moves us toward, calling us to cooperate unto the greater end of manifesting the glory of God to those who are in the heavenly places. Remember, we're being displayed before those in the heavenly places. God is worshipped because of His redemptive plan unfolding and seen in the life of each local church. And unity is consistent with that. Brethren, I said earlier, and I'll say it again, we're not automatons. God is glorified when His people process and drink in His genuine love toward us in Christ, leading them to exhibit that same love to one another, to the end that angels behold the glorious reflection of the image of God restored in us. A most unworthy and sinful people, now redeemed and being redeemed. Now restored and being restored. A trophy of God's grace set on display before heavenly beings who worship God in amazement as they see the love of God being exercised by us toward one another. That's what this is all about. And so the power of Christ's command, when He tells His disciples, people will know that you are My disciples, that you are My followers, that you have been taught and trained by Me if you have love for one another. That's magnified in this text. Notice again the parallel words, brethren, of Philippians 1:27. We read it in our first scripture reading. Listen to the words. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the importance of unity here, brethren? You can have all kinds of ministries and services in the church. Everybody can be active in so many ways. But if we lack this kind of unity, it's all for nothing. It's all lifeless. God doesn't empower confusion and disruption and separateness and so on. Brethren, I want to leave you in closing with these three quotes One is by J.H. Bobink and two by John Bunyan, respectively, which speak of to this highly significant scriptural theme of unity. First, Bobink, that church alone, now he's going to show how this even affects the mission field, that church alone, which is itself a living spiritual fellowship, an organic whole, has power to increase the body. All work, however costly and well organized, which is not rooted in a church that has found the secret of mutual love, is in the long run powerless. Thus, the church must, in her exemplary conduct, in her mutual love, in her mercy toward all, in short, in all of her conduct, reflect something of the greatness of Christ, to the end that the witness of the missionaries may be supported and the church may grow. That's Bobink. Bunyan. When we are counseled to keep the unity of the Spirit, then, we are not to understand the Spirit of God as personally so considered, because the Spirit of God in that sense is not capable of being divided. And so there would be no need for us to endeavor to keep the unity of it. By the unity of the Spirit, then, we are to understand that unity of mind which the Spirit of God calls for and requires Christians to endeavor after. Hence, it is that we are exhorted in one spirit with one mind to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. And then lastly, another quote by John Bunyan from his small book, Exhortation to Unity and Peace. It is reported of the Leviathan that his strength is in his scales. And then he quotes Job chapter 41, verses 15 to 17. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined together, they cannot be sundered. End quote of the scripture. And then Bunyan says this. If the church of God were united like the scales of Leviathan, it would not be every brain sick notion nor angry speculation that would cause their separation. Brethren, can we appreciate the apostles' plea? Can we see the critical nature, the importance of our unity in the grand scope of bringing glory to God in this local church body in accordance with His broad plan of redemption? Will we strive unto the mindsets of all lowliness, of gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, so that we might protect and preserve this unity even unto our own pain, suffering, and hurt? In doing so, brethren, we will reflect the very image of our triune God. One God united in three persons. A divine unity that sets forth the most glorious template for the type of unity that God loves and calls for in His churches. It's no wonder that God loves unity. He Himself is a divine unity. And we'll see this more as we go into 4 through 6 next time. I want to just say to you, lastly, to those of you who are unsaved, I want to say something to you very quickly. You have been given the impression, or at least you're living out of the impression, that life is defined by the way that the world operates, by searching after all kinds of material desires, by becoming popular, that you were created for the purpose of increasing money and toys and having the biggest car and the biggest houses and being the most competitive. But you need to understand that that is not how God defines life. That is life in a sinful world. God's definition of life involves and is encompassed by this great plan of redemption, where His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world to redeem us from those vain and empty pursuits, to deliver us from our sins and our breaking of God's law, so that we would be righteous in Christ and give God glory. You were created for the glory of God. If you die in your sin, if you die failing to give God His rightful glory because you want to pursue what 99% of the world, which is fallen, is pursuing, then you will suffer the consequences of eternal punishment and judgment for your sin. greatest of all, your failure to give God His glory. He owns us. We belong to Him. All that is out there in the world is meaningless, and then you die. And your sin has separated you from your God. I would charge you this morning to repent of your ways, of your sin, of your private ownership of your life, and to turn yourself over to Christ for His salvation, for Him to rule over you as Lord. Be saved from this wicked and perverse generation before it's too late. Young people, plead with God to save you. Don't follow the crowd. The multitude is going straight to hell. The road to life is narrow and there are few who find it. But if you call upon the name of Christ today, repenting of your sins, you will enter the narrow road and you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for these glorious truths in Your Word. We thank You that You teach us not what Your will is, Lord, what Your desire is, and even the specific ways that we can show love to You. Father, we confess that if You left it into our own creative abilities, we would all come with all kinds of different ways of trying to please You. We would be like the prophets of Baal, cutting ourselves and doing all kinds of foolish things. But You give us instructions in accordance with the Spirit of God who is in our hearts if we're in Christ. And we pray that You would help us as a church to see the urgency of this matter, to see the nature of, Lord, this plea from the Apostle Paul, that we would seek to have these mindsets of all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, Lord, that we would seek to bear with one another in love for the purpose of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is in cooperation with Your glorious plan of redemption. Father, help us to embrace these truths, convict us with them, and help us to be ever conscious of them as we seek to love one another and to engage each other's lives for the building up of this church. We know that we'll see this as we continue on, Lord, in this chapter. We praise You and thank You for these teachings and for the glory of Christ that guides us by Your Spirit to be able to do these things. And we pray for those who don't know You this morning. We ask, Lord, that You would lead them to cry out until they lose their voices, that they would be saved, spared from judgment, rescued from hell, and brought into Your glorious kingdom as Your adopted children of Your grace in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.